Father, thank you this morning that our hearts are known to you. And Father, if we're honest, some of us come with pretty hard hearts this morning. Hearts that are somewhat impervious to your word and to what you'd say to us. We like to come and we like to, Lord, listen to your word or to approve of your word or to disapprove of it or to perhaps to just get some sort of pick-me-up for the week to come, but Father, we want to pray this morning that our hearts will be truly open to you and truly open to what you want to say. Whatever that is to our situation, whatever we need to hear, we want to pray that you'd permeate the sort of layers of protection we put upon ourselves so that you don't really speak. And this morning, ask that you'll just cut below that, cut to the heart and the things we really need to hear today from your truth. Just penetrate into our lives by your Spirit, we ask. That Christ might be glorified in our words, in our actions, in the affections of our hearts. And we ask that in his name. Amen. So we're looking at Ephesians 2 this morning. So do have that open if you've got a Bible with you. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. We call it self-image, how we see ourselves, the view we have of our own identity. There's a book by a guy called Graham Bynan, who's a minister in Cambridge, and he's written a book called Mirror, Mirror, all about this issue of identity and self-image. And Bynan puts forward a really kind of simple model for thinking about what that is. He says self-image is the picture that we have of ourselves, plus our evaluation of it. How we see ourselves and then our evaluation of that. So firstly, it's how we see ourselves, the kind of words we'd use to describe who we are. Ellie was watching a TV show a little while back where all of this school class had white T-shirts on, and the teacher said to them that they needed to write one word on those white T-shirts, which they felt really described themselves. So just imagine for a moment, I've given you out 30-odd white T-shirts this morning. You've got a pen, and you're going to write on that T-shirt the one word to describe yourself. Bynan's research suggested that when people did that, they either wrote things about appearance or status or successes. What about you today? What would you write on that T-shirt? But self-image is not just a description of who we are, it's assessment of our words, it's our evaluation of them. So whether we're proud or ashamed of what we've just written, whether it's a positive or a negative, I guess some words kind of carry the assessment just baked right in. If you put accomplished on your T-shirt, then I guess you're pretty proud of that. If you wrote the word ugly, then clearly that's a negative assessment. If you wrote teacher, you might be pleased with that or frustrated by that. How do you feel about the word you just use when thinking about yourself? This morning, the reality is we all have a self-image. That's just inevitable. And the world outside would say to us, well, just have a positive self-image. That's what it's all about. Experts would say that our low self-image just causes many of our problems, many of our issues in life. But Bynan called his book Mirror, Mirror, because he says what matters is not what we see when we look in the mirror. It's what God thinks of us. It's what the mirror of God's word shows us. It's what the Bible says, what God says about who we are. So what does God think of us, and how does he want us to think about ourselves? That's the kind of critical question for this morning, and I think Paul speaks into that in Ephesians 2. We've been seeing over these past few weeks that Ephesians is about God's new humanity. Chapter 1 has been this description of God's incredibly large plan to bring everything together under Christ, to bless us with everything that we need. And if you were here last week, you saw we looked at Paul's prayer at the end of Ephesians 1, the prayer that we'd know the reality of what we have in Christ, and prayer that we'd be able to look forward to lots of blessings that still lie ahead in the future. We saw last week that our hope is a certain hope, it's guaranteed, that future rests on God's unshakable power. It's a hope that's rested in the fact that God has already raised Christ from the dead. But as we hit chapter 2, we're going to move now from Paul seeing Paul writing about seeing God at work in raising Christ, to God's power seen at work in raising us. So what does God think of us? How does God want us to think about ourselves? That's what we're looking at this morning. If you look down at chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, you kind of give these verses a little tap, and they fall nicely into just three pieces. Verse 1 to 3, who we were. Verse 4 to 7, who we are. And verse 8 to 10, what we're called to do. So let me begin then with who we were, verses 1 to 3. To be honest, it's a pretty ugly picture in these verses. Pretty ugly, but it's not a description of just a really bad part of society. John Stott, one of the commentators on this passage, says this is the biblical diagnosis of fallen man in fallen society everywhere. So in simple terms, this morning, all of us are included in verses 1 to 3. Paul says that expressly. Verse 3, he says, all of us also. This is Paul talking about himself. This is Paul talking about the Ephesians. This is Paul talking about those who live in Beeston Rylands, you and I today. Every single one of us, even the best of us outside of God's grace, this is what we're like. And we're told three things about our natural condition. In verse 1, we're told that we were dead in transgressions and sins. Dead. This is spiritual death. It's to be cut off. It's to be alienated from God. I was at a funeral just over a week ago of Harry Campion, who used to attend the congregation at Salthouse Lane. Harry lived to be 101 years old. And lots of nice things were said about Harry at the funeral. But the one person who was not able to hear any of those words was Harry himself. You see, to be dead is to be unresponsive, it's to be unaware, it's to be unable to engage in relationship. But Paul says this is a strange kind of being dead, because verse 2 also talks about them living or walking this way. This is the living dead. This is dead men walking before God intervenes. And if you think of the living dead, that is as unappealing as it sounds. That is disgusting. That is walking corpses in a spiritual sense. We were dead. We were unresponsive, unable to change, powerless, completely unaware of God. But it gets worse. We were also enslaved, not just living dead, but we were trapped, we were ruled over under the thumb of three different powers. Paul says in verse 2 and 3 that we were following these influences, these different powers. And we were helpless to do anything about it except submit to their agenda. So Paul says that we were following the ways of this world, verse 2. That's the whole value system of the world that is opposed to God's rule. Then he says also we were following the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Paul is speaking about the devil here. He says that by nature we are aligned to God's enemy. We're dancing to his tune. And then he says in verse 3 that we are gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Can you see again the kind of compulsion, the inevitability of this, the slavery of this, gratifying cravings? And this is not just what people have traditionally called the lusts of the flesh, things like sex or abuse of food and drink. This is our thought life as well. This is intellectual pride. This is thinking we know it all. It's ambition, it's bitterness, it's looking down on others, all of that kind of stuff. So can you see here there is a threefold slavery, a slavery to the world, a slavery to our flesh, and a slavery to the devil. In other words, we couldn't stop sinning. We couldn't change our ways. We were pressing the self-destruct button continually. Even if we wanted to change, we couldn't. But it gets worse. One more step, the final nail in the coffin. Verse 3 says, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. That means by nature, from the moment that we came into the world, we were under God's wrath, his settled, his proportionate, his righteous anger against what's sinful and against what's opposed to him, his judgment on it. Not the kind of bursts of anger that you and I normally feel. But this is the right anger that we feel in our best moments. The anger that we feel about sin because it destroys people and because it dishonours God. You see, God takes sin desperately seriously. So verse 1 to 3 is almost entirely bad news. We were dead, we were enslaved, and we were condemned. And that describes our human condition. That is who we are. That is who we were. No worries. So this is who we were, dead, enslaved, and condemned. And so as we begin to think about the issue of self-image, God doesn't start by saying, well, just have a positive image about who you are, think good thoughts about yourself, accentuate the positive, deny the negative. No, the Bible tells us this is what we're like by nature. On our own, apart from God's grace, we're dead, we're enslaved, and we're under God's wrath. What response should that bring about? Maybe you're sat there thinking, my only response to that is kind of despair and hopeless. And I came to church to hear something encouraging and kind of uplifting. Like, it's not a great start, George, these first few verses. What response should this bring about? I think, firstly, the response of a sense of shame. Shame. There's deep shame as we look at this text. Because the gospel begins by telling us that we're much more wicked and we're more twisted and we're more corrupt and we're far more needy than we thought. The theologians call this radical depravity. It's the fact that sin, opposition to God, just permeates every single part of us. And then complete inability. We're just completely impotent to fix a problem. You see, according to these verses, there is every reason to have low self-image. So I've got to ask you, have you accepted that these verses describe you? And what I mean by that is, have you placed your name in the text? As for you, George, you were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live. George, you lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of your flesh. Like the rest, George, you were by nature deserving of wrath. This is not kind of wallow in your guilt and shame. This is not be miserable because you don't live up to your own standards. No, this is just reality. This is cold, light of day assessment. The realization that outside of God's grace, this is who we are. And Paul's encouraging those of us who are Christians to remember this, to bring it back to mind. And he does that because he wants in a moment to demonstrate the extraordinary riches of the gospel. But he's got to show us how sick we were before he gives us the medicine of the gospel. He says our problem is not that we've got like a little small head cold. This is kind of intensive care stuff. This is critical stuff. You are desperately, desperately ill, apparently with no hope of recovery. Until we find out about the gospel. A sense of shame, but also a sense of humility. Another response that there should be off the back of these truths of humility, deep humility. You see, you weren't lovable when God won you back. I don't know if you've watched the Shrek movies and remember kind of the Puss in Boots character, if you've seen those films. Do you remember how Puss in Boots in Shrek, whenever he gets into trouble, his tactic is that his eyes just grow really big. And there's this pitiful little cat, and whoever it is just does whatever they can for Puss in Boots because Puss in Boots is so pitiful, and his eyes are so big, and your heart just kind of melts. We didn't look up at God with big eyes, so pitiful, but just lovable. And so we kind of won God's heart. Now, God saw us as decaying corpses, enslaved, justly angry with us. And so that means, Christian, that if you're in Christ today, that can't be down to anything in you. That is not down to anything about you. You are like the rest. You're in the same category as the most evil sinner that you see and read about on the national news. Because every single sin lies potential in your heart this morning. Every single sin. There's no sin that you're somehow immune to. You might think there are certain sins that I have never had a desire for, but you are not immune to that. There's no rebellion against God that doesn't lie in you. There's no sin that you couldn't be lured to by the world or the devil, except for the constraining grace of God. Maybe you've been brought up in the relative security of a Christian family. Maybe you've never really rebelled. Maybe you felt you came to Christ early in life. Don't think verse 1 to 3 doesn't describe you. This is you. God might have preserved you from the most outward rebellious expressions of that, but the seeds of every sin are in your heart, every sin. There is nothing that you wouldn't do except for the constraining grace of God. This is who we were. This is the place we've come from, verses 1 to 3. And so it should produce humility, just deep humility. I think that means there is nothing as ugly as a proud Christian. When we think that because we kind of come to a church, or we serve in ministry, or we read our Bibles, or we commit to a church plant, or we believe good theology, that somehow we've kind of moved on. No, verse 1 to 3, that's who we were. Nothing like these verses to keep us humble. But I think there's one more response from verses 1 to 3. A sense of security. Security. How can there be security in verses 1 to 3? It's because God doesn't just want you to know verses 1 to 3. He wants you to know that he knows verses 1 to 3. He knows verses 1 to 3. You see, being a Christian is not God playing a game of kind of let's pretend. It is not God ignoring who we really like. In the final episode of the last series of Sherlock, and I'll just kind of give you a moment, if you've not caught that and you want to catch it, you don't want to know what happens, to just kind of turn away now, you know, like they do with the football results. So turn away now if you don't want to hear. But the last series of Sherlock, the last episode, we find out that Watson's new wife is not all she appeared to be. There's a memory stick. The memory stick has all the information about her, all the information about her past identity. And she offers it to Watson so that he can read it, so that he can access those files, find out all about her, and decide if he still wants to be with her. And sometimes later, it's Christmas Day, and Watson and his wife are reunited, and he holds up the stick. And you're desperately there to go, like, what's on the stick? What was it all about? What was going on? Is he going to stay with her? And then Watson says to his wife, I've not looked at it. And he throws it in the fire. He doesn't want to know her past. He wants to know who she is now. And they hug, and it's really moving, and you're frustrated because you don't get to find out. But I remember watching that and thinking that was just a beautiful thing to do. But you know, God has done something sweeter. Because God's taken the memory stick, and he's accessed every file about you. And he's looked at everything on there. And so he knows every bit of who you are. And he understands the depths of sin in your heart. And he knows about your past life under slavery to sin. He knows about your mess. And he knows about that in ways you've not begun to appreciate. And so here's the thing. The gospel isn't God ignoring the stick. It's God reading the stick. And knowing. So why on earth do we keep on hiding? Why do we do that? Why do we show God our best side? Why do we keep covering up our sins? Why do we keep self-justifying? Why do we have this idea that if God really saw the filth of my life, then he would just run out on me? And so I've got to keep covering up. If you really knew the kind of desires I wrestle with, or what I was like on Thursday when I'd had a rubbish day, then he'd reject us. Friends, he's accessed every file. There's nothing unknown. He knows the worst about you. So you can't become unlovable to God this morning. Like, you can't, because he knows the worst. You can't make yourself unacceptable. You can't make yourself untouchable, because you've already been there. That's what you were, verses 1 to 3. That's what you were. Everything in verse 1 to 3 says unlovable, untouchable, unacceptable. But it's in that condition and in that state that God came to you. while we were still sinners, while we were dead, enslaved and condemned. There is shame, there is humility, but there's deep security in verses 1 to 3. And that brings us on to verse 4, on to who we are. Let me point out for you the very best word in verses 1 to 3. And it's a word that kind of gives us a pinprick of light in all the darkness. And it's the word once, or at one time, verse 3. This was once the case, but something has happened. God has acted. Verse 4 begins, but God. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, who preached on this text so much, that those words, but God, encapsulates the whole gospel. That is the good news, but God. See what kind of motivated God to act, first of all. Paul just multiplies up the descriptions. It says in verse 4, it was because of his great love for us. In verse 4, it was because he is rich in mercy. In verse 5, it's because of his grace. In verse 7, it's the incomparable riches of his grace. In verse 7, it's his kindness to us in Christ. You see, all of those things, his love, his mercy, his grace, his kindness, they're all things about God's character and who God is. They come from who he is. It's not grace because we were deserving. It is grace because that's the kind of God he is. And that's what he does. But see what God has done as well. Not just his motivations, but there are kind of three key verbs going on in these verses. Verse 5, he made us alive with Christ. Verse 6, he raised us up with Christ. And verse 6, he seated us with Christ. You see, God has acted to overcome the very things that we've seen are problems in verse 1 to 3. So we were dead, but now we've been made alive. The same resurrection power that brought Christ back and gave him resurrection has given us spiritual resurrection. Here is new life. And then we were enslaved, but now we've been raised with Christ. And where to? Where are we now? We are seated in the heavenly realms. And as one writer says, there are no slaves in heaven. You see, the captivity is over. We've been raised with him. And then we were condemned. We were under wrath. The only prospect we had was judgment. But now we're seated in the heavenly realms. Not kind of standing on the edge. Not just kind of hanging on by our fingernails. But we're seated. It's like having a season ticket for your team. Like there's a seat with your name on it. And we're accepted, we are welcomed. Instead of future wrath, verse 7, there's future grace, future kindness. The relationship's just completely reversed. Once we were the sons of disobedience, verse 3, now we've got a passport to the heavenly kingdom. And then how did God do all that? Well, it all comes with Christ. It comes through union with him. It's all about being in Christ. And this truth of being connected to Christ is just at the heart of so much of Paul's theology. You see, a Christian is not somebody who once made a decision to just kind of ask Jesus into their life. It's not like being a member of the National Trust where one year you think, yeah, this is good, I'll go for this, and next year you just, well, I won't renew my membership this year. I've not really used it enough. A Christian is someone united to Christ. United to him as our representative, the one who is there for us, the one who stands in our place. What happens to him has happened for us. That's a bit what Paul seems to be emphasizing here. He is our representative. When Christ died, we died with him. When he was raised, we were raised with him. We share in everything that he's done. Every blessing flows from our connection to him. And so God never looks at us outside of Christ today. If we are in Christ, if we're Christian, he never looks at us outside of Christ. Like, he still sees us. We don't vanish completely. But he always sees us through the lens of his Son. And so in summary, God has just changed everything about us through Christ by his great grace. You are just completely different to who you were once. You might not feel it. You might not think you look it. But God says completely different. Let me make two applications of that to this area of self-image. Firstly, you and I have a tremendous new identity if we're in Christ. If verse 1 to 3 provokes humility, it's not our essential identity now. Our essential identity is being saints, of being in Christ. Look back just to the beginning of Ephesians 1. When Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verse 1, he writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the sinners in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus." Now, he doesn't write that. He writes to God's holy people, to the saints. That's how he sees them. "You once were dead. You once were sons of disobedience. But now this morning, you are raised with Christ. And you are seated." If you're in Christ, you're seated in the heavenly realms. Like, you might say, "Well, it looks like I'm sat here on these blue, uncomfortable school chairs." But your essential position, your essential seat is in heaven. Physically, we're here. But in terms of position and status, God views you in heaven. A seat there. You have a new status, a new position, a new identity. You're justified. You're a sanctified, adopted child of God if you're in Christ. My father-in-law is here this morning. And a few months ago, I had an email from him. It was the most emotional email I've ever had from him. It was heartrending. He talked about the fact that he was weeping and crying because he was stranded in the middle of Italy without any money at all, and he needed me to send him some money immediately. Fortunately, because it was so emotional, I knew it hadn't come from him. I knew it was just a scam. Identity theft. Like, maybe you've known that. Your name or your personal information stolen. Probably your money then too. One writer has said that as Christians, we are by definition people who've taken somebody's identity. That's why we're called Christians. We have Christ's identity. But it's not an identity theft. It's an identity gift. Not only have we've got an identity we weren't born with, we've got an identity we didn't earn the right to use, but we have access through that identity. We can just empty the account and all the benefits of being in Christ. If God's brought you to new life in Christ, you are a Christian. That is your name. That is your identity. You belong to him. That's who you are. All by God's grace. Bynum, in that book, Mirror, Mirror, says our image as Christians could be summarized as humble dignity. Verse 1 to 3 gives us the humble, but verse 4 to 7 gives us the dignity. God has no reservations about you this morning. There's no question marks over you. He's not remaking you or reworking you today so he can one day treasure you. He's doing that because he treasures you already. But I want to say as well, this is an identity that doesn't depend on how you're doing today. Like, when our self-image rests in how we look or what we achieve, then it's constantly under threat, isn't it? Normally I'm kind of 6'4" and 200 pounds and good looking. But when I put on a few pounds, or when I can't fit into the clothes I bought last year, or when you don't get noticed by the person you're desperately hoping would notice you, and self-image rests in how you look, what dress size you are, you're constantly heading for disappointment. When your self-image rests in how much praise you got at work, or whether you're invited to that event, or whether you got through the day without losing your temper with your kids, some days you'll feel good, or some days you'll feel bad. Our self-image just goes kind of up and down according to our success or failure. Like, no wonder we're so insecure. No wonder we're so unstable. If verse 4 to 7 takes hold of our hearts, there's no need for insecurity. There's something more profound here, much deeper than your view of yourself. More significant than how your friends feel about you. More significant than what your mum says about you. More significant than what your wife thinks about you. What counts is what God thinks about you. You see, your beauty this morning comes from being clothed in the beauty of Christ. And your performance is perfect because you already have the complete spotless record of Jesus. You are fully righteous because he is fully righteous. You're lovely because he loves you. So stop trying to earn grace this morning. Like, stop trying to do enough to catch his eye or do enough for him to bless you. You can't do that. You're not worthy of any kindness ever. You've done nothing to earn it. You've done nothing to deserve it. And you never can. You just can never live a day good enough that means God is somehow obligated to bless you. Like, we think we can. We think good performance here, good attendance here, like, that gets us into God's good books. It's just rubbish. Of course he's delighted when we serve him. But God loves you even though you're unlovely. And that's to his glory. That's who we are. We're loved by God, united to Christ, and so we're saved. Who we were, who we are, and then just briefly, what we do, verses 8 to 10. What we do. You see, the world says to us, your identity flows from what you do. Do good stuff, you get a good identity. God says it's just the opposite. What you do flows from your identity. I give you a new identity and now live according to that. And Paul writes in these last few verses about our works. He says firstly that we're not saved by our works. He says it's by grace, it's through faith, it's a gift, it's so nobody can boast. But I want to just zero in as we end on verse 10. Because although Paul says works don't save us, works don't give us status with God, he's not anti-works. And so he ends Ephesians, this little section, as he began it. It's not so clear in our versions, really, but the same word comes up in verse 2 and verse 10. The word translated walking or living. We used to walk in the ways of the world and the ways of the devil, but now we walk in the ways of the good works that God's prepared for us. We don't become Christians. We don't receive identity through our works, but we express our identity by walking in good works. Works are not the grounds, they're not the basis of our being saved, but they are the fruit of it, the inevitable consequence. You see, we're God's workmanship. He's crafted us for this, prepared these works for us to do. There is a tremendous transformation from gratifying sinful cravings to walking in good works. So can you see that the identity God gives us is not just something to revel in, but it's something that must overflow in good works? But how can these be good works that we do? How can they be good when we're still so sinful? How can Paul talk about good? Let me tell you about a guy called Scott Johnson. Scott Johnson was an Olympic gold medalist in the 1984 Olympics. He was part of the US team, and the US team weren't expected to win. Scott Johnson is about as tall as I am, but he's got blonde hair and he's got muscles. That's kind of Scott Johnson. The rings were his particular speciality. And he had a gym in the States, in Orlando, where we used to live. And Grace had the opportunity to go and learn gymnastics at his gym. And one afternoon, we went to a show. And all the girls and a few of the boys were doing their stuff. And our daughter Grace kind of cartwheeled across the stage and did a round off, whatever that is. But she did her little cartwheels and stuff. And at the end, people said to all the girls had done their stuff and people were saying, kind of, Scott, you do something, you do something. And so Scott kind of ran across the stage and he did his flips and his somersaults. It was amazing twists and he kind of landed at the end and the crowd went wild. Now, as we were driving back in the car, I didn't turn to Grace and say, Grace, your cartwheel was all right, but Scott Johnson, he was fantastic, wasn't he? Like, I really wanted to see you do a Scott Johnson. I'm ready for you to do those somersaults and all those flips. Grace, that's what I want you to do. When you do that, Grace, then I'll be impressed. Then I'll be a proud dad. Now, how did I feel about Grace's cartwheel? Proud to see her do her best. Proud to see her do a little cartwheel. Because that's all I wanted to see. And that's all God wants to see from you. You don't need to do the perfect twist and tumble with the perfect gymnast landing where you spot it perfectly. God just wants you doing roly-polies. Just roly-poly good works. Whatever that looks like for you. Whether that's turning up here on a Sunday morning to serve the coffee. whether it's chatting to a neighbour, whether it's asking somebody how their week was. He's just looking for roly-polies. He delights in that. You see, we're free to do good works, little, tiny, faltering good works, because he loves us and because Jesus has already done. Jesus has done the gold medal-winning performance for you. So now you're free. Free to sparkle for Christ. Free to love without strings. And God is so proud of you as he sees the work of the Spirit in you. I don't know what good work he's calling you to this week. I don't know who's lined up for you to speak to, how he wants you to live differently before your family or at work. But this I do know, what God thinks of us and how God wants us to think of ourselves. He wants us to know that once we were dead and enslaved and condemned, but now he's got your picture up on his fridge. Because he's delighted in you. He's got photos of you doing your forward rolls because he loves you. He's delighting in those good works. You are a Christian. You are in Christ. How should we think of ourselves? With great humility and joy, knowing that this is once who we were, but now it's grace and glory. Grace and glory. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.